Let me invite you to turn back in God's Word to the passage of Scripture that was read a few moments back, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. As you're turning it up, let me express my appreciation for the invitation to come this weekend and preach God's Word to you. I was back in April, I was at the Banner of Truth Youth Conference, and the Reverend Simon Curry from Long Baptist Church gave two addresses to the young people: Christ on the Mountain, Christ in the Garden, the Transfiguration, and Gethsemane, and the links between the two. And it really captured my imagination. And as I was thinking of having the responsibility of bringing two addresses to you this weekend, my heart was drawn to those themes of Christ on the Mountain and Christ in the Garden, the Transfiguration and Gethsemane. Well, the account that we have in Luke's Gospel of the Transfiguration was read a few moments back, and to that we will turn. And there are two things that will help us as we approach this remarkable event in Jesus' life, and they each have to do with the cross of Calvary. The first is that the cross was very much on the Saviour's mind at this time. Luke begins his account with a note about the time, verse 28. What he is about to relate, verse 28, took place about 8 days after these sayings, the sayings recorded in the previous verses. Now, there is a little harmonizational issue that I ought to touch on just ever so briefly. Both Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, say that the Transfiguration took place after 6 days. Luke, after 8. How do we harmonise that apparent discrepancy? Well, the more satisfactory solution is to think about Luke bookending the days. He's thinking about the day on which Jesus uttered these things, and he's thinking about the day when Jesus went up onto the mountain and the 6 days in between. Matthew and Mark, in their account, omit the bookends and mention only the 6 days in between. Well, back to the accounts. Here is when the Transfiguration took place, about 8 days after these sayings. What sayings? Sayings that show that the cross of Calvary was very much on Jesus' mind. Look, for example, at verses 21 and 22. Jesus has asked, as we've heard, who people were saying that he was, and he gets all these answers from his disciples. Then he asks them who they say that he is, and Peter gives the great confession, the Christ of God. And this is how Jesus responds, verses 21 and 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. It is time for the disciples to begin to grapple with what being the Christ is really going to mean. It is going to mean for him suffering, rejection, death. And then there are the words that follow this, where he explains to all those who are listening to him what it's going to mean to be his disciples. Verse 23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Being the Christ is going to mean suffering for him, and if anyone would come after him and be his disciple, well, it's going to mean suffering for them. And though at the time the full significance of this word cross was lost on them, they would understand it later in the light of the cross on which he died. So the cross is very much on our Saviour's mind, and that's one thing that is of help to us as we come to the Transfiguration. And the second thing that will help us is this: how near the cross has come. Now, of course, we're only in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, and Luke has 24 chapters altogether, but the cross is already near. And that is why he has begun to speak so openly about it to his disciples. It is near. And in the account of the Transfiguration, that nearness is confirmed. Notice what is said of Moses and Elijah in verse 31. They appeared holy and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. To do what? To give his life as a sacrifice for sin. So as we approach this remarkable event, the Transfiguration, bear these two things in mind. The cross is near, and it's very much on his mind. Well, the scene, verse 28, is a mountain. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was a high mountain, and on this high mountain, a number of things happen. In the first place, there is time spent in prayer. In verse 28, we are told that Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And in verse 29, we learn that it was as he was praying that the Transfiguration took place. This high mountain onto which he was gone was a place of prayer. Now, there was a remarkable parallel to this from the end of Jesus' life. We're going to be thinking tomorrow about the Lord in Gethsemane. And between the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Transfiguration, there are some very striking and moving parallels. Let's listen to the first part of Matthew's account of Gethsemane. We'll come to this passage tomorrow afternoon. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with them. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed. What's on the Saviour's mind? What is it that is so weighing upon him? It's the cross. If it is near at the time of the Transfiguration, how much nearer now? Just a matter of hours. It's absorbing his thoughts. This cup that the Father has put in his hands, this cup that it is his duty to drink, the very thought of it is crushing the life out of him. What does he need to do? He needs to pray. And as we have heard, the same three disciples who were privileged to accompany him onto the Mount of Transfiguration accompany him again, Peter, James, and John. He desires their companionship at this critical hour. He knows that only God can help him, but he wants to know that these three very close friends are there with him in fellowship. Now, it is these striking parallels that help to illumine the praying here on the mountain. In the very same circumstances, Jesus is doing the very same thing. The cross is near, and it's on his mind, just as later in Gethsemane. What does he do? He does the very same thing. He prays, and with him, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, these three favoured disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now, I cannot tell you how painfully the pressure was felt here, how intensely he felt the need to pray here. But we are safe in concluding that his felt need for help was great. Why do I say it? Well, we see it in the very effort that was required to go up onto this high mountain. But we see it above all in the remarkable ways in which God answered his prayer, in the intimacy of communion that Father and Son enjoined, the visit and the conversation of these two men from heaven, Moses and Elijah, and then at the close, the voice from heaven assuring him that he is God's beloved Son, the chosen one, specially appointed for this work. The approaching cross is weighing upon him. He needs to pray. And he does. And you understand the simple but all important lesson that reads to us, the same lesson that Gethsemane reads to us. To whom are we to turn in our hours of sorrow and need, when circumstances are weighing upon us as they weighed upon our Lord? There is no one who is better able to help us than our most loving and almighty Father in heaven. Don't forget to look to him when things are hard, when they're pressing in on you. Follow the Lord's example, and as he prayed, you pray too. So there's the first thing that happens on this high mountain: time is spent in prayer. Secondly, there is a change in Jesus' appearance. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, Luke doesn't use the famous words, but both Matthew and Mark do the words transfigured. He was transfigured before them. The Greek verb is metamorpho, from which you can all guess we get our English word metamorphosis. What happens when there is a metamorphosis? There's a dramatic change. There is a transformation. So what are the use when we think about a caterpillar undergoing that amazing change by which it becomes a beautiful butterfly? Well, that's the word that is used of Jesus. When he went up this mountain to pray, his clothes and his face were as they normally were. And there he is transfigured. The appearance of his face is altered. Matthew tells us that it shone like the sun. And the appearance of his clothes altered too. They became dazzling white, says Luke. Mark says they became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It's the second thing that happens on this high mountain, and it does so as he is praying. There is this change in him, whole appearance dramatically alters. How are we to explain that? Are there any clues that are given to us. Well, I would put it to you that there are. Notice an example of what is said about Moses and Elijah. In a moment or two, we're going to come to their conversation with the Lord Jesus. For now, just notice what is said about their appearance. Luke tells us in verse 31 that they appeared in glory. And in verse 32, he uses exactly the same words of Jesus. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Glory is the word that is used to describe the appearance of Moses and Elijah. So too, what the disciples saw when they looked at Jesus. Now bear in mind where Moses and Elijah have come from. They've come from heaven. And here is Jesus, and his appearance has so changed that these three men are alike. It is as if he has come from heaven too. And then this. Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone because he had been talking with God. So shone that the people were afraid to come near him. 40 days of close communion with God had altered the appearance of his face. It had made it to shine brilliantly. Now, when you put all of these clues together, you begin to get a feel for what has happened in the case of our Lord at this time of transfiguration. This has been a quite remarkable time of prayer. The moments, the hours that Jesus and the Father have spent together have been ones of profoundest intimacy. There has been the closeness, the togetherness, the face-to-faceness only possible between a divine Father and an equally divine Son. You may think of the dividing line between heaven and earth as being, to all intents and purposes, gone. It is as if heaven has come down. The Father and the Son as near to one another in communion as they would be if the scene had been heaven rather than a mountain on earth. And this is the effect. Like Moses on Sinai, his face shines. Like Moses and Elijah here, it changes his whole appearance. It is as if he has been glorified already. As if he is already an inhabitant of heaven. Transfigured. Take it as an index of what an extraordinary time of prayer this has been. God and he have met together in prayer as God and man have never met together in prayer. Nothing between divine Father, divine Son, in the most intimate fellowship. So we are on what Peter calls the Holy Mountain. And there is time spent in prayer, and there is a change in Jesus' appearance. And then in the third place, there is a conversation about Calvary. Verses 30 and 31, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now,
Here's another marvel. Moses and Elijah have been in heaven for centuries. And now here they are in glorious splendor, speaking face to face with Jesus. And you see what the topic is. It's the very thing that has been upon the Saviour's mind. Calvary. He spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now think about these two key words, departure and accomplish. Departure. It's a reference to his death. The Apostle Peter uses it in his second letter with reference to his own death. After my departure, he said, my death. And then with this word, accomplish. He spoke with him about his departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary is not something that's just going to happen or overtake him. This is a task or work that he has come to fulfill. And that's what these men have come to talk to him about, this departure that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And I want you to think about them doing so in a representative capacity. Representing heaven. And first of all, representing the understanding of heaven. In verses 21 and 22, we've already read those words. Luke records for us what Jesus said as he began to speak plainly to his disciples about his approaching suffering. What Luke doesn't tell us is Peter's reaction. You remember Peter's reaction? Matthew records it for us in his gospel. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Couldn't it hear him? None of them could. It ran so counter to all their thinking about the Messiah. There was no place in these men's thinking for a suffering Messiah. But with Moses and Elijah, it is different. It may be impossible for us to know just how much these two men understood, but evidently it was enough for them to converse intelligently with the Saviour about it. Think of them as bringing with them the enlightenment of heaven. On earth, blank incomprehension, hostile incomprehension. But in heaven it's different. In heaven there is understanding. These two men, they come and they speak and they represent the understanding of heaven as they do so. Think of them in the second place as representing the sympathy of heaven. They know who this Jesus is. This is no mere fellow mortal. This is their deeply loved Lord and Master in their nature, about to undergo the sufferings and death of the cross. And though Moses had known the gentlest of deaths, and Elijah had entered heaven without tasting death at all, they're nevertheless able as loving fellow men to sympathize with Jesus in the suffering that they know is ahead for him. There was no sympathy to be expected from his disciples. And God has sent these men to supply the lack. So they're representing the understanding of heaven. They're representing the sympathy of heaven. And thirdly, they're representing the interest, the absorbing interest of heaven. Think about it. How on earth have these men come to be in heaven? Moses and Elijah, men who were sinners, and all the myriads of others in heaven whom they represent. How was God able to forgive them and be their sanctifier and admit them at the end of their lives into that holy place where only holy people can dwell? Well, there's only one answer that can be given to that question, and that is on the basis of this departure that Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah are representing not only the understanding of heaven and the sympathy of heaven, but the interest of heaven, the intense, absorbing interest of heaven. It is on this work that he is about to do that their salvation, the very presence in that holy place, depends. I think of that great word must in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. They understand it. They understand how much is at stake. They're there in heaven because of what he is about to do. Now there is something that I very especially want you to see in this conversation. And that is the love of the Father for the Son. God is about to declare his love in a voice that the disciples will hear, but it's already in evidence. How does he respond as his Son pours out his heart to him in prayer? Later on in Gethsemane, he lovingly sends an angel to strengthen him. Here, well, here we trace his love and the intimacy of the communion that Father and Son enjoy. But so too, in the sending of these two men from heaven, Moses and Elijah. And that's a very remarkable thing. For we might think that the kind of face-to-face communion Father and Son that had been enjoyed as Jesus prayed, you might think that's enough. Strengthen him for this journey that is about to begin that will take him at last to the cross. No. Something more is needed. And that is the understanding and the sympathy of his fellow men. Men who share his nature. Where is it to be had? Well, among his disciples. There's not a single one of them, though they love him deeply, that is able to give him the understanding and the sympathy and the support at this time. So what does the Father do? He sends Moses and Elijah, and they're specially commissioned to go to him and speak to him about his departure that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Representing the understanding and the sympathy and the interest of heaven, and all for the comforting and strengthening of the Son of God in our humanity. As the cross now looms on the horizon, as he begins this journey that will end at the cross. Now you think about ourselves. We may not have known the astonishing intimacy of communion with God that Jesus enjoyed, but we cannot because we are sinners and we are not divine like he was. But have there not been times when God has drawn very near to us? Times of great need. And you've been pouring out your heart to him, and he has shown you himself, his fatherly heart. He's shown you Jesus in his Calvary love, and it's been just what you've needed in your weakness and sorrow and fear. Pour out our hearts to him, and he ministers to us
as we spend time in his presence, as he listens to us and speaks to us through his word, as he helps us inwardly. But that's not the whole of the visit. The visit and the conversation of these heavenly men, that has its parallels too. God may not have sent to you an inhabitant of heaven, but hasn't he helped us enormously through our fellow Christians? I think, for example, of things that they have written, the books they've written, the sermons they've written, the poems and hymns they have written, and how the insight and the understanding and the sympathy that arise from shared experience make their writing such a blessing to us. And then there's the pulpit, public ministry of God's word. Times without number, God has helped us through his servants as they have opened up the word, as they have expounded and applied it. So too through pastoral visits. And of course, again and again and again, through the brothers and sisters in the church family to whom our hearts are specially bound. The loving faces, the warm embrace, these things that we missed so much during lockdown. Their sympathetic ear and heart, their words of counsel and encouragement, their prayers. What a blessing it has been. See it for what it is. It is an outflow of the same fatherly heart that we've seen by the Transfiguration. Same love of the Father for his children. He loves, he sees, he knows, he understands, he sympathizes as no other does. And both directly, when we are alone with him, and through our beloved brothers and sisters, he sends to us the help that we need. So there are all these things happening on this holy mountain. Time is spent in prayer. There is a change in Jesus' appearance. There's this conversation about Calvary. And then one last thing. There is a voice heard. There is a voice heard. Verses 33 to 35. And as the two men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." A voice is heard. According to Matthew, the Father also declared Jesus to be his beloved son, with whom he was well pleased. And Matthew adds that when the disciples heard these words, they fell on their face and were terrified. Remember Sinai? And God spoke with an audible voice. And what a terrifying experience that was for God's people. So here, on the Mount of Transfiguration, but Matthew tells us that Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Arise and have no fear." And then Matthew ends this account by telling us that when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now you understand the significance of this command of the Father. Listen to him. It was the very thing that they were struggling to do. Jesus speaks about the cross, and what does Peter do? He rebukes him. They need to listen to him. Well, this is no mere fallible man, as liable to err as they. This is God's beloved Son, the chosen one, appointed to the office of Saviour. Listen to him, and especially as he speaks about the cross. And that is God's love for us this evening as we come to a close in these reflections on the Transfiguration. Listen to Jesus, and especially as he speaks about the cross. Now, there are plenty of people out there who are clamoring for our attention, who want to tell us what we should believe. And it's not the message that God has for us through Jesus. They would tell us, in fact, the very opposite. They would say to us, don't listen to Jesus. Or, if we are to listen to Jesus, it is to their Jesus, with their words in his mouth, not the Jesus of the gospel, the Jesus who is about to die as a substitute for sinners. Now, there's something that we need to hear, and all these voices that are clamoring for our attention. And that's the very one that Jesus hears in Peter's voice when Peter rebukes him. We are hearing the voice of the deceiver, the great enemy of our soul, our adversary, the devil, and our great need is to do what the Father directs these disciples to do. And that is to listen to Jesus, and especially as he speaks to us about the cross. We go back to this so important word, must, in verse 22. I must suffer. That's why Satan was at such pains to divert him from the cross. It had to be. This departure at Jerusalem had to be accomplished if our salvation was to be obtained. It was a task that had to be fulfilled. And it has been fulfilled. And now in the gospel, God comes to us and says, listen to him as he speaks to us about his cross and invites us to look to him as the crucified one, as the one on whom alone our salvation is to be found. Listen to him. It is a message that is very unpopular today, even in church circles. The cross, the place where wrath and mercy meet. Jesus crucified, the only Saviour of sinners. Listen to him. And we are listening to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And if our trust is in this crucified Jesus, it's in the right place, and we are saved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Saviour's Calvary work. We thank you for the wonderful way in which, in his humanity, he was strengthened to face that ordeal. How near you drew to him in prayer. How you helped him through these two heavenly men. How you enabled him to keep going until through the eternal Spirit he offered himself unblemished to you. Help us, gracious God, to listen to him. So many voices clamoring for our attention. Lord, give us grace. But as he speaks to us about his cross and invites us to put our trust in him, the crucified and risen Saviour, we may be enabled by grace to do that very thing. Hear us, we pray.